Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, the Santa Claus, starring actor and comedian Tim Allen, is a popular Christmas movie franchise, and it's one of my favorites. I love to watch all three versions of The Santa Claus, The Santa Claus 2, and here's a creative title, The Santa Claus 3, actually subtitled The Escape Clause. But after Santa dies accidentally in Scott Calvin's front yard on Christmas Eve, Calvin, who's played by Tim Allen, and his son Charlie travel magically to the North Pole, where Calvin learns he must become Santa by the next Christmas. Calvin thinks he's dreaming until he starts gaining weight, and he notices that reindeer are following him everywhere he goes. He also shaves his face in the morning and looks in the mirror, and a white beard just magically grows back. And these oddities convince him that he is indeed Santa, and he prepares for Christmas Eve. After delivering gifts to children around the world for the first time, the new Santa returns to the North Pole to reflect on his strange experience. And from the balcony of his bedroom, holding a cup of hot cocoa, as Santa does, Calvin sees polar bears directing traffic in the town square below. He turns to Judy, an adorable elf, and says, "I see, but I don't believe it." And Judy responds to Santa convincingly, but Santa, seeing isn't believing. Believing is seeing. Way to go, Elf Judy. Isn't that great theology? Seeing is not believing. Believing is seeing. To say it another way, from 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, as Christians, we walk by faith, not by sight. Let that sink in a little bit. We walk by faith, not by sight. Believing is seeing. Now, the Apostle John, who penned the Gospel according to John, and Elf Judy might not agree on the North Pole, but the one thing they do agree on is that belief always precedes sight. What we see, what we believe, if what we believe is true. Let me say that again. We see what we believe if what we believe is true. Now, John is known as the beloved disciple for many, many reasons. He had a very special relationship with Jesus Christ. He writes with belief in mind when he expresses in his gospel purpose statement this idea of believing. And again, you have to go all the way back to the end of the book to pick this up. John 20 and verse 31, "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." John's focused goal throughout his gospel, all 21 chapters, is to engage belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives his readers many reasons to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ, the incarnate Son of God. In John's mind, there's only one proper response to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Believe. Believing is seeing. And when we believe in Jesus, he will open up our eyes to see the beauty and the wonder of his grace. Now let's get to know John, the beloved disciple, just a little bit. After the Apostle Paul, John is the most prolific writer in the New Testament, having penned the Gospel according to John, three epistles, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, and then the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible. John was part of Jesus' inner circle, which also included Peter and John's brother, James. You read through the Gospels and pay attention to those times when Jesus pulled aside Peter, James, and John, gave them insight into things and allowed them to see things that maybe some of the other disciples did not see. Jesus' nickname for James and John was the Sons of Thunder. What a great nickname that is. They were actually the sons of Zebedee, their father who was a fisherman. And Jesus found them fishing along the Sea of Galilee and invited them to follow him. But I always wonder about the Sons of Thunder. I think Salome, their mother, might have had a handful, you know, in these two boys. And she was kind of a handful herself. She did what she could to position her boys within Jesus' kingdom enterprise, and Jesus gently rebuked her for that and taught a lesson about servant leadership. After Jesus' resurrection and ascension, both James and John play a significant role in the start of the early church, and we learn this in the book of Galatians and in the book of Acts. Tradition says that John also served the church at Ephesus before the Romans exiled him to the island of Patmos, and it was there on Patmos that he received and recorded the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, there are several ways in which John unfolds his gospel to give us some reasons to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Incarnate One. And he wastes no time in chapter 1 by introducing us to the Word. The Word that became flesh and dwelled among us. John is not considered among the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's written much later, probably 85 to 90 AD is where most conservative scholars would put it. But it contains much unique material about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and also omits some material that Matthew, Mark, and Luke include. For example, John has no account of the birth or the baptism or the temptation of Jesus Christ in the wilderness. Descriptions of the Last Supper, Jesus' agonizing prayer in Gethsemane, and the ascension are also missing. Maybe John felt led by the Holy Spirit that Matthew, Mark, and Luke had included those accounts and done so effectively. But unlike the other Gospels, John introduces Jesus Christ to the world by linking him to the Logos. That's the Greek word that is translated word in your Bible and could also mean reason. It's a Greek concept that connected with the most sophisticated philosophical thinkers in the first century. John immediately takes us into the deep end of philosophy and theology. He opens with a flashback to Genesis and the creation story by saying, "In the beginning was the Word," and then he goes on from there. For centuries, Greek philosophers had been dreaming and thinking and talking about the Logos and its role in the creation of the universe. However, their understanding of the Logos never advanced beyond an abstract philosophical concept. They thought of the Logos as a force in the universe, kind of like Star Wars, you know, may the force be with you. Long before Star Wars, the smartest, most philosophical Greek and Roman minds were thinking about the force that creates and sustains and maintains the universe. But John blew their minds wide open with 10 tons of theological dynamite when he said the Logos was a real person, a God-man who dwelled among us. You got to understand how radical of an idea that was and how sophisticated thinkers went, "Whoa, John, we were with you up to this point. But when you put flesh and blood on the Logos, wow, we're going to have to think about that." The Word, he says, is eternal. It's part of the Holy Trinity. And he wastes no time in saying, the Word was God, full deity. Furthermore, the Word is the creator of all things, the source of life. With his first introduction to the concept of light, and John does a lot of work contrasting light and darkness in his gospel, he says the Word is truth, unmitigated truth. It's humanity and humility on full display in the God-man. The significance of John's opening statement about Jesus cannot be overestimated. It was a game changer in John's time and should be in ours as well. William Barclay writes, "The first chapter of the fourth gospel is one of the greatest adventures of religious thought ever achieved by the mind of man." And I would differ with Mr. Barclay in one thing. It wasn't achieved by the mind of man. It was achieved in the mind of God and given by revelation to John, who penned it. That's just one reason to believe. But here's another reason, a unique reason that John gives us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll just say it with a reference. John 3:16. I mean, everybody knows John 3:16, right? How can you talk about the Gospel of John and not go to John 3:16? It's the most quoted verse in all the Bible. In fact, let's just say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This verse came from a conversation Jesus had with a Pharisee named Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night, John says. And Jesus also said to Nicodemus, are you ready for this? You must be born again. Nicodemus didn't know how to factor that into his, you know, Pharisaical equation there. But John 3:16 is the gospel in a nutshell. I love the way Max Lucado uses his poetic flair as a pastor and an author to describe John 3:16. He says, it's a 26-word parable of hope, beginning with God, ending with life, and urging us to do the same. Brief enough to write on a napkin or memorize in a moment, yet solid enough to weather 2,000 years of storms and questions. If you know nothing of the Bible, start here, he says. If you know everything in the Bible, return here. We all need the reminder. The heart of the human problem is the heart of the human. He says God's treatment is prescribed in John chapter 3 and verse 16. David Jeremiah, in his book titled God Loves You, also reflects upon John 3:16. He says, John 3:16 has long been regarded as our greatest, most direct, and most concise statement of the gospel. With almost miraculous precision, it places the good news of the love of God in the smallest of packages. When you say John 3:16, even many unbelievers either know what it means or know the verse itself. It is the most famous book, chapter, verse reference in the entire Bible. You'll see it on a banner at a sporting event, emblazoned on a t-shirt, or scrawled in graffiti on an underpass. It is a shorthand way of saying God loves us all. Oh, John 3:16. We could just stop right there, pronounce the benediction, and say, here's reason enough to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to call him your Savior. But John goes on. John also records seven distinct reasons to believe in Jesus through what are called the I am statements. These are self-identifying statements Jesus made, beginning with the words, I am. Maybe some of this sounds familiar to you, where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He said, I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. Just before he raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, he said to Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He also said in the upper room, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he added, no man comes to the Father but by me. He also said in the upper room, I am the true vine. Seven self-identifying statements. Jesus is the same I am, according to John, who appeared to Moses at the burning bush. When Moses inquired of God's name, you remember how the Lord replied to him in Exodus chapter 3? He says, I am who I am. Now, what a strange sounding name. And don't confuse it with a line from the Dr. Seuss book, I am Sam, Sam I am. I love to eat green eggs and ham. All right? No, this name by which God introduces himself to Moses is not child's play. It's not childish in the least bit. In fact, the meaning of this divine name in Hebrew, actually the name in Hebrew is Jehovah or Yahweh. It's the sacred name that Jews would not pronounce aloud because they revered it so much. Jesus spoke at least translated in John's gospel, the Greek version, ego eimi. And in both languages, the name means I am the absolute and all-sufficient one who works on your behalf. Jesus said it 7 times. I am, I am, I am. Ego eimi, ego eimi, ego eimi. And John presents Jesus to us as the great I am. And what a powerful name it is. Case in point, when Roman soldiers raided the Garden of Gethsemane hours before his crucifixion, Jesus asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, well, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he said to them, ego eimi, I am he. And John records in chapter 18 that when Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, these were stout, strong Roman soldiers. And when he pronounced his divine name, ego eimi, blew them back to the ground. Jesus is not presented as the great I was or the great I will be. He is the great I am, present in every sense of the word. Thus, the 7 self-identifying statements spoken by Jesus reveal several things. First, he's eternally self-existent. Let that just sink in a little bit. Eternally self-existent. Nobody created him, and he needs nothing. 100% self-existent. He's powerful beyond measure. Secure in his identity, he knew exactly who he was. He said it 7 times at least. I am, I am, I am, I am. And he's uniquely qualified to satisfy our deepest needs, starting with the bread of life. He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he declared, I am the bread of life. These 7 I am statements found in the Gospel of John also powerfully present Jesus as God. Now, there's some people down through the ages who claim this idea that Jesus was God was something whipped up by the disciples to enhance his standing in front of everybody after he died on a cross. Baloney. Read the Gospel of John. He said himself, ego eimi, I am. And it was a self-declaring statement of his deity. His deity. They didn't have to whip this up. He said it over and over again. Understanding each I am statement within its larger context is a worthwhile study, and there's a lot that could be said. In fact, for those of you who have been around for a while, you might remember my first series of messages that I preached here at Atlantic Shores Baptist Church on October of 2015 was titled, Why Jesus? 7 Reasons He is Still the One and Only. And it was on the 7 I am statements. So there's a whole lot that we can say, and it's in the digital library at somethinggoodradio.org. You can access all of that for free. But suffice it to say, knowing who Jesus is and what he can do for you is vitally important. Knowing why Jesus is unique in our diverse culture is equally important. Why Jesus and not Muhammad or Buddha? Or the many gods of Hinduism. Well, John demonstrates why the great I am is the one and only begotten of God. He makes the strong, irrefutable case for why we should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ exclusively and live through him. This is the Gospel of John. And if that's not enough to believe on him, John goes on. He also weaves stories into his gospel of 8 sign miracles performed by Jesus. By the way, do you believe in miracles? Do you need a miracle? Somebody needs to say amen. Yeah. Well, during his 3-year earthly ministry, Jesus touched and physically transformed so many people that John says at the end of his books, the libraries of the world would not have enough room for the books that could be written about him. Now, the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record 37 of Jesus' miracles. John highlights 8 of them as signs, signposts that point people to Jesus and say, He's the Messiah, see? And here's proof positive. According to John, Jesus turned water into wine, healed a nobleman's son, and healed a man who had been sick for 38 years and was unable to walk. He also fed 5,000 men and their families with a few loaves of bread and small fish. Jesus walked on water, restored sight to the blind, raised the dead, and made schools of fish swim into the disciples' nets after they had fished all night and caught nothing. Jesus was truly a miracle worker, as one would expect of the Messiah. Jesus' miracles connect us to the power of God and fill our hearts with wonder and worship. They revitalize our confidence in the Word of God and replenish our faith. And mostly, they validate that Jesus was indeed the Christ and the incarnate Son of God. Interestingly enough, after Herod threw John the Baptist into prison, John began doubting his ministry. The other gospel writers tell us this story. John inquired of Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now, this is remarkable because John is the one who affirmed Jesus to his own disciples and pointed to him early in the ministry and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now John's faith is in a moment of crisis, and he sends some of his messengers to Jesus. And in response, Jesus says to John's messengers, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." In just the right moment, before Herod's executioner beheaded John, he received the reassuring news that the works of Jesus, his miracles, prove who he is. And John's faith was restored and strengthened at that moment, just in the nick of time. There's more to John's beautiful gospel that gives us reasons to believe. And one is a unique section of scripture known as the Upper Room Discourse. It's John chapters 13 through 17, and although some of it is covered by other gospel writers, much of this is unique to John. It's one of the most intimate conversations Jesus had with his disciples. Travel back in time nearly 2,000 years ago. It's Holy Week in Jerusalem, Passover time, and imagine yourself at a private dinner with Jesus in an undisclosed place located somewhere in the city of David. If, like Jesus, you had less than 24 hours to live, what would you say to your closest friends and family and your followers? Well, in the upper room, Jesus washed his disciples' feet and showed them how to improve their serve. He addressed betrayal. He just had a face-to-face conversation with Judas about what he was going to do. He gave them a new commandment about love. He promised to send the Holy Spirit. He also revealed the secrets of a fruitful life. I love John chapter 15. "Abide in me and let my words abide in you," Jesus says. "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And he uses that analogy of the vine and the branch. It leads to one of his self-declarative statements. "I am the true vine," he says, "and my Father is the vine dresser." Jesus offered peace amid tribulation. He discussed the hope of heaven. He predicted his second coming. He comforted his confused disciples with these words. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." No, Sean Hannity didn't coin that phrase. It came from Jesus. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God," he says. "Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you," he says. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." John chapter 14. As heaven's high priest, Jesus also prayed for his disciples. John chapter 17 is the real Lord's Prayer. The other one that we call the Lord's Prayer is really a model prayer that he gave to his disciples. But read the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Oh my. He prays for his disciples and for the disciples to come, which means he's praying for us too in that great prayer. Following the upper room discourse, John describes Jesus' dramatic arrest and the trial before Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and the Roman governor, Pilate. He records three of the seven last cries of Jesus from the cross. To get those seven last cries, you got to go to all four of the Gospels. John records the one where he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." He was handing the responsibility for his own mother over to John, the beloved disciple. What a touching moment that was. He records the time where Jesus said, "I thirst," in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and then those final words where he says, "It is finished." Tetelestai. It's a Greek word that's used in the marketplace to say, "Paid in full." Paid in full. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the most convincing of the sign miracles that point him, or point to him as the incarnate Son of God. And you can read, you know, John's rendering of the resurrection story. John closes his gospel, though, with a detailed account of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. I know for some of you, still seeing is believing, and you want evidence. You want evidence. Well, Christianity is not without evidence, the kind of evidence where you can believe beyond a reasonable doubt, given all the circumstantial evidence, pile on to that evidence the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. John mentions them perhaps more than the other gospel writers, and he includes his post-resurrection appearance to Peter. Remember Peter who had denied Jesus? And Peter thought, for all practical purposes, you know, his connection to Jesus was over. Even if he did rise from the dead, what use would I be to him? Peter must have mused in his own mind, and so he went back to fishing, pulled a few of the other disciples with him. Maybe we can go back to the business that we came from because I've failed my Lord. And the disciples, reminiscent of the first time Jesus met them, they come back from that all-night fishing trip. They had caught nothing. These professional fishermen failed again. And Jesus says, "Guys, drop the net on the other side." "What? Who's it?" "Drop the net on the other side." And Peter recognizes the voice. He hops out of that boat. He almost walks on water just to get to the shore. There's Jesus cooking up a fish and chips breakfast for the boys. And in a very tender scene, John records the time that Jesus pulls Peter aside and gives him a second chance. John introduces us to the God of second chances in chapter 21. It's worth the read from chapter 1 all the way to chapter... He starts, you know, circling the Milky Way, talking about the Logos, and then at the end, he's so personal and so tender in this scene with Jesus and Peter. The God of second chances. You need a second chance today? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll give you a second chance and maybe a third and a fourth. John presents to us the life and times of Jesus Christ, and he compels us to make the most important decision of our lives. I'll say it to you in a question. Do you believe? Remember, believing is seeing. And when you believe, no, you're not going to see polar bears directing traffic at the North Pole. At least I don't think you will. But you'll see Jesus. You'll see him like you've never seen before when you take that step of faith and say, "I believe." Not just with my head, but with my heart and my will. That's what captured the Jewish and Hebrew idea of belief. It was more than just a head thing, checking a theological box. No, it's a head thing that traveled to the heart and impacted the will. I believe is what John encourages us to say.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.